Well, our last title of our lessons today is Stewardship Perspective. I passed out a card. It's got a survey on the back, basically just for you to sort of take an inventory of how you feel about different things. To be the kind of Christian that we should be, kind of steward that we should be, you have to have the right perspective on life. And there's things that happen all through our lives that change our perspective on life. When we become a spouse, when we become a parent, when we become a grandparent, these kind of things change your perspective. When we get promoted on a job, or if we get laid off, or if we get a raise or have to take a salary cut, these things, affect us. Like us, buying a new house. You start looking at things differently. Or, if you lose your house through foreclosure or fire or something like that, that's another change in perspective on life. When you have a newborn, or when you lose somebody close to you in your family. All these things, we go through some kind of evaluation process of, what's going on in my life and so forth. We have outside influences too, like the media. If you listen enough of news of one news station and you believe what they're saying, start changing your perspective on things. Mm-hmm. Government policies. At one time is illegal for abortion, and people looked at it as being a bad thing. Now it's legal to get an abortion. People think there's nothing wrong with it. Same thing with homosexuality. At one time it was a secret thing, and now it's out in the open. All these different kind of things change our perspective on life, and we got to evaluate those as Christians and how we perceive things, how we should act as Christians as we live out our life in Christ. Just before I left home, just before I turned my computer off this morning, I just glanced over to an online news service and saw something that just jumped out at me. I think it sort of pertains to what I'm talking about here. The title of the news article was "Obama Drops Creator from Declaration Quote." It said President Obama removed the reference to the Creator from the Declaration of Independence when he quoted a portion at the Congressional Hispanic Congress. He said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal, endowed with certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness." But the actual quote is, "We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness." So just things that are going on day to day that some people may not even pay attention to, it gives us some kind of subliminal, I guess, seed in our minds of how we look at things in life. And especially nowadays with the way our country's going, as Christians, we have to be good stewards of our lives and how we live out our life in Christ. A question we have in our lesson is, what changes in your perspective on life did you notice when you became a believer? Anybody want to make any comments? What change in perspective in your life happened? happened when you became a believer?
My priorities change so much.
Huh? Oh, are you looking for the encouragers? They moved down to the B building. Okay. I don't want to run y'all.
You're welcome to stay. We'll encourage.
It's out behind the church in the trailer.
Okay.
You can stay. You can stay. That's good. Yeah.
Nobody else will say anything. I will say, John really loved Jesus. Got a little older and I thought, who needs Jesus? When he wasn't lost, I was lost, but when I refound him, you know, I was so hateful as a teenager. You could ask me if I needed help, and I would say to you, did anyone ask you for help? Get out of my face. Really, you know, I mean, my attitude was like, but when I refound Jesus, today I would say, well, I don't think I need help right now, but I'm willing to help you. Do you need help? That's the difference in my perspective.
Well, for me, I always considered myself a good kid, you know. I didn't give my parents any trouble or anything like that, but when I got away from home, you know, temptations, did all these sinful things and stuff like that. But I just seemed like I never had a peace about me. It seemed like there was something missing. What's going to happen to me in life and stuff like that. But I grew up in the church, left the church. But when I come back, when the Holy Spirit drew me back, I just had this sense of peace that, yeah, terrible things happen, but God's sovereign. He's control. He'll work things out. I just have to trust Him and go on with life, whatever's thrown at me. That I just have that sense of peace, you know, with me. And that's how my life changed, I think, from being concerned about what the future holds to just God's in control.
Exactly, because in the last 3 years with so much illness, you know, I figured I had two options. I was either coming home or I was going home. Either way, it was a good deal. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, and
okay. Anybody else?
I think receiving the Lord as your Lord and Savior as a teenager. And then walking with the Lord, doing all the church things, because I grew up in church.
Mm-hmm.
But as I became an adult, I stopped attending church. And then went through a difficult time. Then in 1998, the Lord brought me back. And my perspective changed to where I hated wrong, do what I did wrong. And I was hungry for the Word, and I wanted to study more. And so your perspective changes when you see wrong and you hate it. You hate sin. Mm-hmm. Well, I don't perfect, but I hate it. Mm-hmm. When people did bad things, wrong things, mm-hmm. to see a Christian, say they're a Christian, but don't live their life as a Christian.
I think one of the things I hear a lot, and I've experienced too, is that when you become a Christian, the friends that you had, you still try to stay in touch somehow, but then you notice there's a difference, mm-hmm. because they're still talking about the things you've always talked about, and you're a new creature now, so you want to talk about new things, and so you realize there's a withdrawing to a degree that you have to do with your friends and have new friends. You still are not unfriendly to your old friends. I'm not saying that. But you just notice there's a difference in what you're interested in now as opposed to what they are. You're interested now in going into church and they're getting in at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning from mm-hmm. a hangover and stuff like that. So, you know, it's a difference.
Okay. Anyone else? Okay, the scripture we're looking at this morning and get started with is Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 34. And
is that in the red words?
It's all mostly red words.
Okay, thank you.
It's part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 34. And we're going to be talking a special beginning here, talking a lot about prayer. We're going through a spiritual leadership study and a point man breakfast on one Saturday a month. And the pastor is talking on one of the lessons there, and it's about prayer. And you know, his comments basically was if he wanted to basically put a person in his place, I don't know the exact words, but just ask him about his prayer life. Or if somebody wants to really humble you, you be asked about your prayer life. Because whatever way or amount of prayer you do, we always have a sense of being insufficient. Okay, Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say to you, they have their reward. Okay, when Jesus said, when thou prayest, it wasn't if you're praying, it's when you pray. Every believer is expected to be prayerful, to be praying. Matthew Henry, he was a Bible commentator, lived from 1662 to 1714. He said, "You may as soon find a living man that does not breathe as a living Christian that does not pray." That was in his commentary published in 1706. Now, I would imagine there's a lot of people who call themselves Christians now that don't have active prayer life. But at the time of Matthew Henry, every Christian was expected to be a prayerful person. Okay, when he's talking about hypocrites here, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites. Basically, he's talking about the scribes and Pharisees. They were a target of a lot of Jesus' teachings. For they loved to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. In the Jewish culture, if they had as many as 10 male Jews in a neighborhood, they could stand at the synagogue. You had to have 10 male Jews. And part of the activities in the synagogue was praying. And it was expected that the person who was going to pray would stand to pray. So that's one of the things he's talking about, that they love to stand and pray, be noticed. You know. Another thing is in the corners of the streets. Now, a Jew, a male Jew especially, a Jew was expected to pray three times a day. 9 o'clock, noon, and 3 o'clock. Now, where are you going to be at 9, noon, and 3? Well, if you want attention, you're going to be on the street corner where everybody can see you. So that's sort of what he's talking about, that they are following the Jewish tradition to pray three times a day. But they position themselves to where when they do their prayer, everybody's going to be seeing them. So they'll get the recognition of being righteous or holy or whatever, you know. So that's what their motivation behind their prayer is what Jesus is talking about. Not the fact that they're praying, but their motivation behind that prayer. That they may be seen by men. Verily I say to you, they have their reward. And the Greek word for reward here has a meaning of paying a debt. Something somebody owes you. In other words, they did a certain amount of work, they got paid for that work. They did a prayer, they got the recognition. That's it. That's all they're getting. They got paid for their work. Okay, verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Okay, he's contrasting his followers with the scribes and Pharisees. And he says, enter into thy closet. The word closet used there also has the meaning of a storehouse where you keep your treasures. So you go to your private place to talk with God. And the word secret here is cryptos, and we get the English word cryptology from it, which is means hidden. Cryptology is cryptos, logos, secret word. So, in praying in secret, basically you're just between you and God. There's no other people that knows what's going on. And that's what cryptology is all about. When you send an encrypted email, only the sender and receiver are able to read it and know what's in it. So basically that's what he's talking about. A secret prayer between you and God. And the word reward here, same English word, but it's a different Greek word. So we lose some of the nuances in the scripture when it goes into English. So this word reward here has a meaning to give away something that you own to profit yourself. In other words, God gives us something of His in order to further His kingdom, further His objective. So it's a different kind of reward he's talking about here than the kind of reward that the scribes and Pharisees are getting. Okay, verse 7. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before ye ask Him. Maybe I'm wrong, but when he's talking about vain repetitions, I was never Catholic, but I just have the picture of going and confessing and say, go say, 20 Hail Marys or whatever, do something over and over again to pay penance for something. But here what they're basically talking about is praying something over and over again, so God will hear you. Maybe you didn't hear me the first time, so I keep praying the same thing over and over again. Maybe it'll get through to Him, And he said, no, God knows what you need. Only thing that God's looking for is for you to humble yourself and present your petitions to Him. And He'll hear you. You don't have to say them over and over again the same thing, try to wear God down or something like that. That's not the case. God knows His children, and He answers your prayers. He may not say yes, but He answers your prayer.
Sometimes not saying yes is an answered prayer.
Yes.
Have you ever heard that some people pray that they constantly have to have words coming out of their mouth? It's not that they're repeating anything. It's that they use so many words that it's not a conversation. It's like they just have to fill that time up with words and not be quiet.
Well, maybe some prayers you hear in public are like that, maybe. I don't know. In a private prayer, I think you tend not to be that way. I don't know.
I heard somebody say one time, if you hear somebody make a long prayer over their food, that's probably the only time they've been praying.
And
I think you got to be careful though.
You can't read a person's heart. You don't know what's in a person's heart.
Exactly, because when you talk about repetitions, If you keep asking for the same thing over and over and over, that's one thing.
Mm-hmm.
Like, for instance, I pray every day, that God will end that war. It doesn't make any sense to me.
Mm-hmm.
So, I don't think he's talking about that. I think he's saying, if you repeat, like, for instance,
chanting or something
Lord
like that.
Lord Jesus Christ, do this and do that. Lord Jesus Christ, do this and that. Lord Jesus Christ,
yeah.
You know, if I'm saying, anyone saying, I think that's what he's talking about. I don't think he's talking about, because, you know, the Bible is very specific. Keep on asking.
Sure, sure.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
Speaking.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, but I do agree with the Catholic, though, because being born and raised Catholic, I mean, they would use that even in schools. Then, you know, you have to repeat this prayer as your punishment, you
mm-hmm.
know, 50 times or something like that. So it's sometimes you grow up and you feel like that's something you have to do. And it really does not make any sense. It does not have any meaning.
In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2, the preacher, the teacher, says, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few." So, my paraphrase of that is, God knows what you want. You know, state your case and leave it at that. I don't know. Okay, verse 9. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." And we're going into the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." By calling our Heavenly Father, Father, there's immediate personal relationship there. We are His children, adopted in the family of God. And as His children, we should have a desire to please our Heavenly Father. But at the same time, we have to remember that He is holy. And there's a lot of contemporary attitudes which God's my co-pilot, we're buddies, we're friends, stuff like that. It's one thing for God to call you friend. It's a little bit different thing for you to call God friend, I believe. And I grew up in the military, basically. Most 20 years in the Army. And something that was instilled in me is, that guy's an officer. I'm enlisted. There's a difference. And I keep my distance, you know. As a military person, yes, we interact. We can be friends. But he's over me, and I treat him differently because of his rank. And I expect to be treated differently because I'm an enlisted person. And nothing good or bad about that. That's just the way it is. So that's when somebody asked me years ago what my concept of heaven was like, I said, my concept is, it's a military organization that works perfectly. You have a general at top. You have all the field grade officers. You have the lieutenants. You have the NCOs. Everybody knows what their responsibility is, and everybody does their job, and it's nice. So, yeah, when we pray to our Heavenly Father, there's a personal relationship there. He's also a holy God, and we have to remember that too. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, Isaiah says, when he has his vision for the throne, "And then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For mine eyes has seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He's in his vision. The Lord sitting on a throne. And he recognized the holiness of God. And he recognizes his unclean position. And I think it's more or less the way we need to approach God in our prayer. Verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. If Jesus is giving this as a simple pattern of prayer, he's told his disciples how to address God the Father, and now he's addressing God's goals and objectives first before I say anything about myself. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as it is in heaven. And us as a child of God, we're part of a family. And as a part of a family, we're part of a culture in that family. And being a part of that culture, there's certain things expected of us, attitudes and goals, our values, our practices, all those kind of things. And as a child of God, still tied to earth here, we're supposed to be acting out our life in Christ with all those values and practices and stuff to facilitate God's kingdom here on earth. Anybody have any comments? Jump in anytime. Verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Now we all know in Jesus' time, you know, there was no refrigerators. Generally, people probably went to the market to buy what they were going to eat that day at the market. Next day they go to the market again, buy what they need the next day. There were some means of preservation of food, but not that many. So you had to have a daily market visit to have something to cook and eat. In the wilderness, when God provided the manna for the nation of Israel in the wilderness, he gave them specific rules how they were supposed to gather that, how much they were supposed to gather, how they were supposed to gather it, and when they were supposed to gather. And it said, whoever went out to gather, those that gathered much, they just had what they need. Those that gathered little had just what they need. And he says, you don't gather on the Sabbath. And people went out and tried to gather on the Sabbath. Whatever they gathered on Friday was enough to last them 2 days. But if they went out together on the Sabbath, they didn't find it. And during the week,
gathered too much, it spoiled.
If any was left over, it spoiled. Yeah. So God laid out basically his plan to provide them their daily bread and how he was going to provide it. And when he told them not to gather on the Sabbath, some people didn't trust him. They still try to do that. But it wasn't anything there for them. You know, that sort of presents a question to us. How should we trust God in our daily provisioning? Our finances, a lot of people, when they give, they pay all their bills, whatever's left over, they see how much of that they want to give the church. Other people, they get their paycheck, they write their tithe, and whatever's left over, they live on. Different stewardship perspective. Totally different. One of them is trusting in God. One of them is trusting in yourself. Verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, I grew up in Methodist Church. And in Methodist Church, when we said Lord's Prayer, we didn't say debts, we said trespasses. And so it's a little bit strange to me to say debts in this phrase. But I went back and looked in a bunch of different versions of the Bible, probably about 20 or so. And the common translation is debts. Now later on we got the word trespasses, but they're two different Greek words with different meanings.
Mine says sins.
Yeah, that's there's the common translations were debts, sins, and shortcomings. And the meaning of this word in this verse is that which is justly or legally due, a debt that you owe. And it could also be considered a moral issue too. But the common meaning of it is a legal debt that you owe. If we can't forgive, how's that affect our witness? Or if we don't forgive, how's that affect our witness?
Affects everything. Affects your prayer life. Affects everything. That's a killer right there. That's a spiritual ender. And it's you know, some people say they can forgive, but they can't forget. Well, I don't know. how you can do that. I mean, if we can forgive, you forgive, you know. But, yeah, forgiveness is that's a big thing. Jesus talks about it over and over and over again.
Mm-hmm.
He makes a specific point that, you know, before, even in the Old Testament, so before you bring the offering, you go and get right with your neighbor first, and then come back and make your offering.
Mm-hmm.
The problem with unforgiveness is what it does to you. Mm-hmm. It causes a root of bitterness a lot of times inside of you.
Right.
And it hinders you between your relationship between you and God, as well as other people.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. There's something I want to say about this, but I'll wait until we get down to trespasses. lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, the commentaries I read, one of them said this could probably be understood as deliver us from the evil one or from Satan. But we're weak, we're sinful, and we can't conquer sin without help from the Holy Spirit. So we need that leading and indwelling of the Holy Spirit to get us over this sin hump in our life.
That's one of the reasons I bought this Bible right here, because of this verse. It says, and don't let us yield to temptation. I had trouble with that. You know, lead us not into temptation. Wait a minute.
That's me out.
God is going to lead me to no, you don't do that.
No, say that in James. You don't tempt us.
Yeah.
Exactly.
But this is, don't let us yield. Don't let us yield to temptation. I got that one.
Yeah.
I follow that one.
I think it's a good.
And the other one, and like you're saying, don't let us, the evil one, don't let us, mm-hmm. help us to resist the evil one. Because, boy, the Satan claws is after him. So he's mm-hmm. down there.
For thine is kingdom, power, and glory forever. Again, acknowledging God. Now, verse 14 and 15. And this is sort of a commentary on the Lord's Prayer above. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. I got that. Understand that. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's a little bit more difficult for me. On the surface, I understand it and I agree with it. We are supposed to be Christ-like, right? We're supposed to be children of God. We're supposed to take on the character and nature of God as best we can as humans. My question is, does God forgive unrepentant sinners?
No.
How can
no, so I don't think so.
No.
It's almost like and a gift, you know?
You have to pray for God to give you the strength to forgive. You can't do it in your own self, in your own flesh. We have our fleshly body and our spiritual body. So we can't do it on our own. So we have to ask God to give us His Holy Spirit, to give us the strength to do that.
Are we supposed to forgive somebody who has done something terrible, don't regret it, don't repent of it?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes.
But we're not God.
We're not God. Yes, I understand.
So we're supposed to do it.
Now, this is Calvin. Okay, this is Calvin. There needs to be another word, I think. There needs to be another word besides forgiveness. Because the word forgiveness, I think, has too broad of a interpretation, I believe. Again, Calvin's belief. If somebody does not repent of what they have done, it's obviously wrong. I don't believe that I, talking about Calvin again, have an obligation to forgive him because he's unrepentant. If he repents, whatever he does, and he comes to me and asks for forgiveness, I have an obligation to forgive him. That's clear to me in Scripture, if he repents. But if he does not repent of what he does, just example, serial murderer killed my kid, and he's not repentant at all, he'd do it again if he could get away with it. I don't feel I have an obligation to forgive him. Now, I have an obligation not to let that eat on me. I have an obligation to turn that over to God to deal with. I have an obligation not to try to kill him, say, retribution or anything. I'm not supposed to do that, I believe, as a Christian. But as a Christian, if you use the word forgiveness, I don't believe I have an obligation to forgive him. Now, my next door neighbor, he backs out of the driveway, runs over my kid. It's an obvious accident. He's sorry. He asked for forgiveness. I have an obligation to forgive him. If I don't, then I fall under the Scripture here. God won't forgive me. That's Calvin's take on that.
Okay, can I say something before I forget? You're a child of God.
Yes.
So you're a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
You have to forgive. This is Cheryl's.
Okay. Opinion. Okay.
Okay. That person that murdered your child, he's not right with the Lord. So that's between him and God.
Right.
So he'll get his punishment.
Sure.
But you as a Christian, God says to forgive. So forgive. And through God's strength and power. But
this is something I'm dealing with.
Right. And I understand, because I was like it for a long time because of things that have happened to me in the past.
Yeah.
I couldn't do it on my own, and it ate me up and ate me up.
Well, that's it. You're not supposed to let it eat you up. God says, vengeance is mine.
Right. Yeah.
God deals with those kind of things. We're supposed to turn those kind of things over to God to deal with and not hold that hate, resentment, whatever it is, in our hearts. We can't do that and be a child of God. I understand that. But I think there needs to be a different word. Some people say that's forgiveness. I don't call that word forgiveness when you turn something like that over to God and let God deal with it. I mean, typically people say, I forgave him. In other words, I'm not dealing with it anymore. I don't have any bad feelings against him, anything like that. I'm not dealing with it. And they use the word forgiveness. I think it needs to be a different word.
Mm-hmm.
Let me throw something else into the mix.
Okay.
I had a problem in this past. People did things wrong to me when I expected them to kind of repent back to me of what they'd done. They didn't repent the way I thought they should. And I didn't feel like it was sincere. You
know, right.
Sometimes you feel like, man, this really hurt me. And then you're just saying, oh, I'm sorry, like it's just, you know, an easy thing, and you feel like tears are be streaming down their face, saying, "I'm so sorry for what I've done."
Yeah.
You know, and then you get
I understand.
You know, and that's another thing. And I've had to ask God for me not to be judgmental. When somebody says, "I'm sorry," even if I don't feel like personally, that
right,
I'm sincere.
Again, if somebody comes to you, whatever way they come to you and say, "I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" I think we have an obligation. We shouldn't be judgmental. We don't know what's in their heart. The way we interpret their expressions, whatever, when they talk to them, may be wrong. When Peter in Matthew 18, 21, 22, when Peter came to Jesus asking about forgiving his brother, he tells Peter that he needs to forgive his brother 70 times 7. And then Luke 17, verses 3 and 4 says, "Take heed to yourself. If thy brother," there's a relationship there, "if thy brother trespasses against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespasses against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." I got that. I got it. He repented. Even though if you may think it's not sincere, he said he repented, have an obligation to forgive him. Got that. These other things I have problems with.
Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you."
Mm-hmm.
And what I have to go back to is, I can't see myself as the same person I am today. I have to see how Christ saw me on the cross. And I was no different than anybody else that had can ever trespass against me. And if I see that, then I have to be willing in Christ to forgive.
Okay.
Is your
no matter who or what
saying that you have a hard time with is if they don't initiate saying I'm sorry or repent, then we shouldn't have to have the obligation of forgiving. The problem that I have with that for me is that sometimes what somebody say would do to me, if it affects, even if they don't repent or they do repent, how does that affect my relationship between me and God? I've had some people that did not repent of things they did against me, and because of that, I've allowed hardness to come in my heart that would cause a problem between me and God.
I understand that. And I think my biggest issue is not of anything that we've talked about, but the wide range of definition in the word forgiveness, the way it's used. I think that's my problem.
But that's true of many words in the Bible.
Yeah, I know.
And I think what Dan was saying is that because we're not worthy of, you know, God's forgiveness, so it's pretty much it's humbling, you know, that we can see that.
Well, when Jesus died on the cross, did he die for everyone's sins? Is his death on a cross effective for everyone?
When they receive it.
Sufficient for everyone, but not efficient for everyone. His death on a cross is sufficient for everyone's sins, but it's not efficient for everyone's sins.
Okay, sin is sin whether it's a lie or you murder someone.
Yeah.
Right? Okay. So sin is sin. So if you can't forgive a big sin, but you can forgive a small sin, then...
Are you judging?
Yeah.
And my Calvin's position rests on repentance. It's not the size of the sin. It's the
Jesus
condition
died
of the person
for us
that did
before
the sin.
While we were still sinners. You can't say... You can't put it on any other level.
Right. I agree with you.
That book you
Jesus died for
justice.
Everyone's sin.
Yeah,
I got that. For the whole sins of the whole world, past, future, he died for every sin that ever was committed or will be committed.
Right.
But his death on the cross is not efficient for some people because they've not accepted Christ as their
Savior. That isn't our place.
No.
That can be his to judge that, but not us.
If I'm trying to look at Calvin as a child of God and taking on the nature and likeness of Christ.
Right.
Christ's death on the cross, sufficient for everyone's sins, but didn't forgive everyone's sins. Those that repent, accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, their sins are forgiven.
Okay.
God on that.
You're Calvin, and you're not Jesus.
So. I know. I understand that. Yeah. But this is something I'm dealing with constantly.
Right. Right. Right.
Yeah. Just being a human, you know, it's so hard to forgive someone who is not asking for forgiveness.
Exactly. Sometimes,
so you're trying to find a way to unburden yourself, you know, by going to God and in prayer. So I guess the question for you is that really called forgiveness when you're just trying to give that to God and say, God, take it? Because if a person does not ask for forgiveness, it's kind of, you can't give it to him because he's not asking for it, you know?
Right.
So, but you just kind of try to let God help you with that, so.
Then
I have one thing.
Yeah.
Sorry.
I'm sorry, I ignored you.
Oh, that's all right. I really like this. And this number three here on your silent survey really hits me a lot. But when Christ died, he died all out of time, meaning past, present, and future sins. So anything that we will do in the future, he's already taken care of. Anything, somebody who is not in the right relationship with God has already been taken care of. So when you ask, has he died for sin? Someone who's not saved, absolutely he has. Because it's a relationship. And maybe it hasn't taken place at this time.
Right.
But also, he will not forgive any of our sins unless we forgive others. So if we're choosing that, you know, with our relationship, it's blocking a communication level.
I agree with
that. It's blocking. But this is, but it's a huge relief because, like I said, this number three, I struggle with control. I want to control and do God's work for him. So, and I get myself into trouble with trying to take, you were talking about being at peace, you know, with what God has presented to us. And where do you step in and take action? Where do you not? And that's what I'm seeing. Your question there, you're actually trying to take God's, you're trying to take God's responsibility on yourself by failing, by saying, should I forgive this guy because he's not repentant? You don't have to worry about it. It's done deal. Leave it alone with him. He'll take care of it.
Well, that's what I'm saying. I mean, you don't hold that in your heart. You don't... let that harden your heart. You turn it over to God. Some people call it forgiveness. I don't call that forgiveness. I mean, I think it needs to be a different word there. Maybe I'm not explaining it right.
It's giving you trouble, yeah.
You might be thinking this one too much, Kelly.
Yeah.
I get wrapped up in things sometimes.
One of our other teachers in that Ephesians one said it's charity towards me. It's charity towards others. Mm-hmm. Wrapped in his love. I don't know.
Well, we're out of time. I've got some more stuff here. I'll put it online if you want to read it. But I'm going to turn this lesson loose and we'll go to the next one. Because I promised I would do one lesson a Sunday and I wouldn't drag things out. So. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll continue to unfold your word before us and work on our hearts, Lord, especially my heart, to better understand what you would have us to do as your children. As we go into your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be to glorify your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.